Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Well, again, Matthew continues to record the continuing and the mounting opposition. Despite all of Jesus' miracles, despite all the evidence that he has given of his being the divine Son of God, of doing the works that only God can do, the opposition is growing, it's increasing. In fact, it even seems to grow with the evidence. The more evidence Jesus gives of his divine nature, the more intense the opposition becomes, because he is now exposing the fact that all their religion, all that they've built and based their life on, all their self-righteousness, all of their opinion of their own condition before God, their understanding of Scripture, is all totally false. It's all worthless. In fact, Jesus began this back at the beginning of his ministry. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told the people, essentially, that everything I'm going to tell you is totally in harmony with the Old Testament, but everything you've been taught by your leaders is totally wrong. And so he would go through and say, "You have heard, but I say to you." So despite all of the evidence Jesus has given, despite all of his teaching, the evidence or the opposition is continuing to mount. Which again, as we've seen, evidence does not and cannot produce saving faith in Jesus. An intellectual knowledge of the Bible cannot produce saving faith in Jesus. Nor can it convince someone that what they believe and trust in is actually a false trust or a false hope or a false belief or a false understanding of the Bible. Rather, they will always substitute some form of man-made rules, man-made rituals, a man-made religion. They'll substitute a set of beliefs and teachings and standards of their own righteousness, of false spirituality, for the true worship and Word of God. Well, here we see it's no longer just the Pharisees who are coming to Jesus. Now it's the Pharisees and the scribes. In other words, the opposition is becoming organized against Jesus. The Pharisees were primarily teachers of the law. Scribes were experts in the Jewish law. So Matthew tells us that some of these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And the reason they came was because they had heard, it had been reported to them, that the disciples of Jesus did not follow the tradition of the elders. That is, the regulations that had been imposed in the past by Jewish leaders and handed down generation after generation after generation. Here, when the Pharisees say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The word disciples here is being used in a much broader sense than just the 12. It's just referring to all those who were following Jesus at this particular time. And as we saw, after the feeding of the 5,000, there was this huge group of people that followed Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 66, that after Jesus finished teaching his discourse on the bread of life, that many of his disciples are no longer following him anymore. So it's just referring to those who were following after Jesus at this time. And by violating the tradition of the elders, they're referring specifically to the regulations regarding ritual washing or rinsing of the hands before and during meals. See, news had gotten back to Jerusalem about the feeding of the 5,000, or more closer probably to 10,000. The thing is, none of these people washed their hands. They were just out there in the wilderness. Jesus just told them to sit down, and then they ate as the disciples distributed the bread and the fish. So all these legalists cared about was that the people transgressed the tradition of the elders by not rinsing their hands before they ate. Rather, they just sat down and ate. And so in their mind, the violation of the tradition of the elders proved that what Jesus did could not have been a work of God, because no one who was coming from God would violate the tradition of the elders. Well, we need to understand what's going on here with a little historical background. The tradition of the elders was regarded by Jewish leaders as being equally authoritative as the law of God, equally authoritative with Scripture, oftentimes more authoritative than Scripture. And of course, this is essentially Roman Catholicism today. Roman Catholicism has three lines of authority: the Bible, the Pope, and tradition, and they're equal in authority. But according to the scribes and Pharisees, the tradition of the elders was at least equal, if not more authoritative than Scripture. It was the scribes and Pharisees who taught what the law really meant and how it should be applied to everyday life. It might say this, but this is what it really means. You need us to tell you what it really means. And again, this is the same with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does not encourage people to read the Bible. Rather, you go to the priest and ask him what the Bible means and how it applies to the life. Well, the problem was, very often, these traditions of the elders often went far beyond what the Bible taught. That, or they fell far short of the real meaning and intention of the law. This is what Jesus was telling them in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "You have heard, but I say to you." And see, this is always the case when human ideas, human opinions, and human traditions become imposed on the Word of God. They often become considered equal with God's Word, or even overruling it. Now, the Old Testament did require, in the ceremonial law, a ceremonial washing before coming into the presence of God. The priests had to wash their garments. They had to wash their hands. Oftentimes before particular feasts, the people were instructed to wash their garments. They were instructed to wash their garments before they appeared before God, or at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God appeared on the mountain, top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. But nowhere does the Old Testament prescribe hand rinsing. And this is what they're... It's not washing hands like we would think. It had to do with they would hold their hands out and water would be poured over the hand. It was more rinsing than a washing. And so nowhere does the Old Testament prescribe hand rinsing by everyone before every meal. This was a tradition of the elders. Well, the question is, where did this tradition come from? When did the outward ritual that was never taught by the law come to take priority over the true meaning and intention of the law? Well, we have to go all the way back to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. The destruction of the temple by the Babylonians and the subsequent deportation of the remnant to Babylon just had a profound effect on the Jews. They realized that it was the result of their rejection of God and His Word that they were suffering what they were suffering. They realized that their only hope was to return to God with a whole heart, which included obedience to the law of God. In fact, we look over in Ezra. Of course, Ezra was a priest who led the first return of Israel back to the promise, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Later, Nehemiah would lead a group back to rebuild the wall. But in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 through 10, you see, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances of Israel. So again, the importance of the law was being realized, and obedience to the law was being realized by Israel and by some of Israel's leaders. And again, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 8, all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a long church service, right? And in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't trying to beat the Baptist, oh Charlie's. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, and all these other guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Out of reverence and respect for the reading of the Word of God. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, all these other guys explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. See, they realized the importance of knowing the law, obeying the law, and understanding it rightly and correctly. So things were starting out well. But gradually, a group of men arose, the Pharisees, scribes, who began adding to the law of God. They started inventing regulations that they were based on the law of God. They were so intent that God's law should not be broken that they started building fences around the law, so that they thought if you kept all these rules, you'd never get close enough to the law to break the law. So they began inventing regulations that they claimed were based on the law of God. In fact, it became their specialty, their hobby. They were regulating for the sake of regulating. They were making up rules for the sake of making up rules. And this went on from generation after generation. Well, the Jews also established schools to teach the children to read, and they used the text of the Hebrew Scriptures to teach children how to read. And the method of teaching was repetition. You've often heard repetition is the key to learning. And so the method they used was repetition. The teacher would repeat something to the pupil, and the pupil would repeat it back to the teacher. Well, the amount of material to be memorized just began increasing year after year after year, until it just became impossible to memorize it all. All these rules, all these regulations, all these stipulations, all these rituals, it just became impossible. So in about 200 AD, a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Jehuda committed all of these rules, all these regulations to writing. And it's what's called the Mishnah. And the word Mishnah literally means to repeat. But then they needed a commentary, something to explain all these rules. And so a commentary was developed on the Mishnah, which is called the Gemara, which just means to complete. And the Talmud is both the Mishnah and the Gemara together. And Talmud just means to teach or to learn. Now, of course, committing all these rules to writing occurred years after Jesus' time on earth. And so it's not always possible, based on the Talmud, to determine what were the traditions of the elders during the time of Jesus. But the thing, they had invented an entire system of religion that they regarded as equal to, if not superior, to Scripture. And so the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees here had absolutely nothing to do with personal hygiene. They knew nothing about germs back then. They're not accusing Jesus or his disciples of eating with dirty hands, but with ceremonially impure hands. Because in the course of everyday life, every Jew may have come into contact with something that would have made them ceremonially unclean, particularly a Gentile, or something that a Gentile had touched. And therefore, they had to wash and rinse their hands in order to be ceremonially clean. In fact, we see over in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, where a Pharisee has invited Jesus to lunch. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And so Jesus just puts this before the Pharisee. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness." See, they were so intent on this external ritualistic cleansing. See, these men who came from Jerusalem, they cared more about their rules and their traditions, their false interpretations of Scripture, all the things they had imposed on their Bible, their additions to the Scripture, all based on a theology that they had made up. They cared more about that than what the Word of God actually says and intends and means. They had substituted an outward ritual conformity to man-made rules and traditions and a superficial spirituality for a true inward love and devotion and obedience to God and to a love of the truth, the clear meaning of His Word. Paul had to deal with this later on, for there were people in Corinth who were threatening the church with false teachings. And so Paul wrote to, or not Corinth, Colossae. Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 and 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why not? Because it does nothing for the heart. It does nothing to change the person who is within. And so the Pharisees, scribes, they had substituted the keeping of self-made rules, conforming to their own standard of righteousness, for true holiness. And this is just the history of man. This is the history of false religion everywhere. It always substitutes the outward for the inward, the carnal for the truly spiritual, the external show and profession without an internal reality. Religion versus the reality of a changed heart. And because there's nothing internal, we have to invent an external forms that give the impression of being based on the Bible, that appear spiritual, but they're never taught by the Bible. And it's the same today. It's all external. External, carnal forms of worship. False definitions of love and compassion that seem oh so spiritual, but totally contradict what the Bible teaches about love and compassion. False spiritual experiences, little private messages from God or the Holy Spirit to make us seem spiritual, especially our disobedience seem spiritual. All these man-made traditions. You ever heard of the King James only churches? I have a friend in South Carolina. Just recently visited a church, and the pastor came to visit her and told her, we're a King James only church, and you can attend here, but you can't be a member unless you use King James Bible. So, what is that other than imposing, making a tradition of man into a doctrine of God? Or making it equal in authority with the Bible? So we just see this tendency to make up rules, make up traditions, forms of godliness, or to redefine Christian in terms that conform to the rules that we've set for ourselves. In other words, it's a religion that's designed to convince us that we're really good people. It's a religion that expends most of its energy on trivial, superficial externals, and ignores and denies the internal corruption of the heart. And such a religion will always be a morally deficient religion because it invents its own standards of morality and righteousness, and it recognizes no authority other than itself. So this is why Jesus in His teaching always focused on the inability of a person's own self-righteousness or works to merit or earn salvation. Rather, He focused on the inward corruption of our nature, that Judaism and that all false religion ignores or minimizes or denies. And this is why Jesus taught of the necessity of an inward transformation, a spiritual purification that was needed if anyone was to receive and accept His doctrine. And this is why Jesus publicly and openly violated and rejected and exposed as false the teachings and traditions of men, especially those that taught that holiness and purity and righteousness is a result of just mere conformity to man-made rules. Doing certain things in the way their leaders had prescribed them to do them. In other words, that salvation was earned or merited or had some sort of human contribution that made it effective. So for the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' violation of the tradition of the elders was highly offensive. It was a threat. It was a threat to their authority. It was a defiance of Jewish law. It was a revolt against centuries of their most cherished traditions. And it was a rebellion against all that they held sacred. It was a threat against everything that their self-interest relied on. It was a threat against their entire system of self-salvation. See, there always has been, and there always will be, a persistent tendency in the heart of man, even throughout the history of the church, to conceive of salvation in one way or another, or to one degree or another, as coming from man. Either man cooperates with God, whether it's by certain works, whether it's by an act of their free will, whether it's by baptismal regeneration, by means of sacraments administered by human hands. In some way or other, man plays the deciding and determining role in whether somebody's saved or not. And the same is true today. And nobody likes to have what they believe exposed as being utterly false, utterly useless, not taught by the Bible. Jesus' answer to their question exposes the utter absurdity and futility of their entire system of religion based on some activity or cooperation of man. The whole notion of external purity compared to the internal purification that's required. In fact, his answer reveals just the horrible contrast there was between the Pharisees and the scribes' meticulous observance of all these outward rituals and the inward defilement that they never sought to have cleansed and that they would never admit that they needed. Instead, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had done something to contribute to their salvation. Yet inwardly, they were unchanged. There was no inward transformation. They were still defiled and corrupted. This is why Jesus told them, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of lawlessness and corruption. And of course, the only means of an inward cleansing is the new birth. It's the new having a new nature. It is having the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith in His righteousness. So Jesus, in answering them, uses their own words against them. They accuse Him of transgressing the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus uses the same word for them. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Both words when it's used by the Pharisees and by Jesus, is in the present tense, indicating a habitual, continuous action. Why do your disciples continuously, habitually violate the tradition of the elders? And in accusing the disciples of this, they're accusing Jesus of it, because He's the one who's their leader. He is the one who's teaching them to do this. So Jesus uses the same word, and it's still present tense. Why do you yourselves habitually, continuously transgress the commandment of God? The word transgress means to go past, to step over, to turn aside from. It's describing a willful disobedience to a known rule or law. I mean, just notice this extreme contrast. Why do your disciples, here again, your disciples, Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Jesus is essentially saying, you're accusing me, my disciples, of transgressing the tradition of the elders? That's rich. You hypocrites, you violate the commandment of God habitually. What's more serious? And not only were they violating the commandment of God, but they violate it for the sake of or because of your tradition. Jesus didn't say because of the tradition of the elders. He said because of your tradition. They, mere men, are the source of their own traditions, their own teachings, their rules, their practices. They have no basis whatsoever in the Scripture. In fact, they actually violate the clear teaching and commandment of God. But still, they've convinced themselves it's okay to violate the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. This happens all the time today, doesn't it? They step right over the commandment of God. What else is women pastors? What about the biblical mandated roles and God's commands concerning the roles of men and women? People just step right over that. Totally violate it. Make all sorts of excuses for it. What about biblical principles for parenting and child raising? Just step right over that. We've no better. What about God's prescribed worship? Well, we'll just step right over that and invent our own. See, today most of modern Christianity just willfully steps right over the commandments of God, because they conflict with their own ideas, their own opinions, the opinions of the culture. They stand in the way of their own carnal desires. See, Jesus gets specific. He doesn't just accuse them of violating the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. He gives a specific example. For God said, notice again the contrast between verse 4 and 5, for God said, verse 5, but you say. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. And Jesus is just quoting Exodus 20, verse 12, from the Ten Commandments. See, to honor involves much more than obeying. Just a mere outward obedience. It's the inner attitude toward the parents. It's an attitude of love, respect, trust, appreciation, and consideration. And the Old Testament required any child who dishonored the parent to be put to death. That's how serious God takes the violation of this command. So Jesus says, this is what God says. This is what God commands. But you say, in direct contradiction of the clear command of God, he is not to, whoever shall say to father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. Literally has been given. That is given as a gift, given as an offering. He is not to honor his father or his mother. See, they had invented a way to get around the clear command of God. A way that they believed justified their willful disobedience to the commandment of God to honor the parents by supporting them and caring for them. In fact, Timothy even states this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? Because you're willfully violating the command of God, the known command of God. And it's worse because for an unbeliever who has never heard the Word of God, there's a chance of repentance. There's a chance of salvation. For those who willfully, habitually go against the Word of God, who apostatize from the truth, apostasy is irreversible. So these Pharisees had only deceived themselves. See, there is no end today, no end to the ways, to the excuses that have been invented to get around the clear command of God and to justify that violation of God's will in their own mind. It's just a total apostasy from the law of God. And just like the scribes and Pharisees, they've turned that apostasy into a virtue. Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. Oh, doesn't that sound so spiritual? Sounds so virtuous. But it's a direct violation of God's clear command. It was a wicked way to avoid the clear command of God and deprive parents the honor due to them. In fact, it wasn't even necessary for the person who said this to actually give what they said they would give to God. They could just keep it and use it for their own selfish desires. It was just simply an excuse, a way of avoiding obedience to the commandment of God. And again, this happens all the time. Well, God or the Holy Spirit spoke to me. God told me to do this. He led me to do this. But wait a minute, Word of God says this. So it couldn't have been the Holy Spirit or God that told you to do that. Well, you know, times change and we need to change with the times. Yeah, but the Word of God doesn't change. Well, many pastors and churches believe this, or they allow this. Well, but God's Word forbids it. God's Word teaches against it. I mean, we just see this today in this whole spread of antinomianism in the church. This cheap grace, where the turning grace into license. Oh, we're under grace. We're not under law. In fact, it's gotten to the point where these antinomians say that my sin magnifies the grace of God. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? And so they redefine holiness as something other than conformity to the law of God. And it just, we could just give examples after example. There's no end to the ways that most today try to justify and spiritualize disobedience to the command of God and turn that disobedience into a virtue. Well, the upshot of all this, as Jesus said, thus you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. In Mark's account, Mark states it this way, Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And the word translated there, nicely set aside, literally is you have become experts at. You have become experts at setting aside, stepping over, going around the commandment of God in order. That's the whole purpose of setting aside, becoming experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. And this is modern Christianity. It has become expert at setting aside, nullifying the law of God. The word invalidate there that Jesus, thus you invalidated the Word of God, literally means to nullify, to reject, or to reject the authority. They've rejected the authority of the Word of God. Why? In order that they would keep their tradition. In other words, their tradition was a higher authority than the Word of God. Their own tradition, their own teachings, their own opinions, their own rules, their own beliefs were the ultimate authority. In other words, self was the ultimate authority, not God. And this is modern Christianity. The authority of Scripture has been replaced by the authority of the culture, by the authority of some scientific discovery, by evolution, by secular psychology, or just by a person's own lusts or desires or opinions or their own experiences. God's Word says this, oh yes, but I experience this. Well, your experience is not the authority. What's the authority? The Word of God is. And it's all done in such a way as to make it appear oh so spiritual, oh so virtuous, superior to the clear command of God. The words found in the Talmud apply to most of what professes to be Christian today. In the Talmud, there's a sentence that states, to be against the words of the scribes is more punishable than to be against the words of the Bible. Well, that's today. To be against the culture, to be against false religion, to identify sin as sin, is more punishable than to be against the words of the Bible. See, when people become so corrupt that they teach others, especially children, teach others how to avoid obedience to the Word of God, when they provide alternatives to obedience, and they do this while they pretend to teach the Word of God, when they pretend to be Christians, and they do so in a way that makes violating the Word of God appear to be so spiritual, they deserve to be called hypocrites. You hypocrites. They're hypocrites because they pretend to be what they are not. They pretend to be righteous, but they're really very wicked. So Jesus quotes Isaiah, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." Now Jesus is not saying that Isaiah was thinking of the scribes and Pharisees when he said this. Rather, Isaiah was indicting his own generation. Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In other words, what was true of the people in the days of Isaiah is equally true of those during the time of Jesus. History is repeating itself. And of course, this is what characterizes most today, most professing Christianity today. They honor God with their lips. Their heart is far from them. In other words, there's a lot of external religion. There's a lot of religion. They might even say the right words, but there's no reality. It never goes to the heart. It never translates into behavior and obedience. It's religion without the reality. So when the heart is far away from God, then people will always exchange His word for the precepts of men. Their worship is vain, teaching as doctrines, that is, inviolable rules, the precepts of men. Just mere human ideas, human reason, human traditions, human opinions, human ideologies have no basis in Scripture, or they're just based on a perversion of the Scripture. This is what they always turn to. And as a result, they will always nullify the authority of Scripture and become experts at setting aside the law of God. And of course, this constitutes most teaching today. So much teaching today goes around explaining why we don't need to believe the Bible. You know, there's a ministry out there, if that's what you want to call it, called Reasons to Believe. Hugh Ross is the one who heads it. Astrophysicist. Thing is, he spends an entire ministry trying to harmonize evolution with creation and giving people reasons why they don't have to believe the doctrine of creation. And it becomes just all external. And it ignores the internal corruption of our nature and the necessity and need of a new birth. And without this new birth, people may appear righteous before men, but inwardly they're full of corruption. And it will always come out. It will always show itself. How does it show itself? They honor with their lips, but their heart's far from them. There's a lot of external spirituality. They even make the violation of God's commandments appear virtuous. They'll turn sin into a virtue. But when someone truly loves God, when they're truly regenerate, then as Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments." By this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Commandments were a burden to the Pharisees. That's why they had to invent ways to avoid them. And that's why modern Christianity invents ways to avoid the commandment. Super spiritual sounding doctrines like free grace, that we're not under law, we're under grace. When Paul asked, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase?" much of modern Christianity today says, "Absolutely." That's not the attitude of the redeemed heart. So here, Jesus again is just exposing the utter futility of false religion and the nature and character of all false religion, whether it's false Christianity, false Judaism, any false religion. It always elevates the precepts of men over the Word of God, denies the authority of Scripture, and will work to avoid obedience to the Word of God and make that disobedience appear virtuous. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have, again, given us Your Word. Lord, we live in a day, in an age, where, again, Your Word is just trampled under. It's an age where most of our leaders try to outlaw Your law, where most of what professes to be Christian seeks to make disobedience to Your commandments seem virtuous and super spiritual. Actually, more spiritual, more virtuous than obedience to Your command. And so, Father, we do not want to be deceived by this crafty scheming, but that we be firmly rooted and grounded in Your Word, and that we are able to distinguish between true and false, right and wrong, what is from You and what is false teaching. And so, Father, we commit all this to You. We ask that You would lead us in Your will, in Your way. And Lord, we pray, whatever the desire, what the desire of our heart always be, to be obedient to Your commands, to express and show that we truly love You by obeying Your commands, not out of a burden, but out of just love for You, a desire to be pleasing to You, knowing that our obedience earns us nothing and is full of sin, and we trust totally on Your perfect righteousness for our salvation. And we look to You in Jesus' name. Amen.